playing along. Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. I'm sure I've got Job in my Bible. There it is. Last time Job was complaining, and that was in response to Bildad the Shuhite. And that the earth was given to the wicked and such like. And of course, so far Job's friends haven't been of much help, blaming Job for his problems. And Job's response is that the wicked will flourish no matter what goes on. And here in chapter 10, Job continues his complaint of what's going on. And you see that rather than blaming God for his problems and saying that God is unrighteous in what has happened to Job, Job does, though, question why God is afflicting him and why these things are happening to Job. And you see in verse 1 and 2, he says, "My soul is weary of my life, and I will leave my complaint upon myself." In other words, I'm going to continue to question what's going on. I'm going to continue to complain. You know, I've complained, and I'm not going to quit complaining. In other words, he says, "I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me." Why are these things happening to me? In other words, because that's the question. Job does not understand why these things are going on. And oftentimes in our life, things happen, and that's the biggest question. Why, Lord, are these things happening to me? You know, what have I done to make you mad? You know, I try to live a righteous life, try to live a clean life, try to live a good life, you know, go to church and you know, give them my time, give them my money, and you know, everything I do. You know, I'm not perfect, but on the other hand, why? You know, why me, Lord? And that's what Job's asking. Now, the next verses here are, you have to understand them rhetorically. If you, I hope everybody understands what a rhetorical question is, and it's closely related to sarcasm. You'll understand as we read the verses, the rhetoric in the verses. He speaks about God, and he speaks to God. In other words, Job says in verse 3, he says, "It is good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and and shine upon the counsel of the wicked. Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth?" So what he's asking is, do you see men as other men see men? Do you look at people the same way that men see people? Do you judge men the same way that men judge men? It says, "Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days, that thou inquirest after my iniquity and searcheth after my sin?" The question Job's asking is, don't you know what I've done wrong in my life? Don't you know what sin I have in my life? That you have to inquire, that you have to search, that you have to test me to find out. And you know, that's one of the that's one of the questions that comes up in Genesis. Here comes the Lord down into the garden, and he, you know, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and the Lord's walking in the garden and says, "Adam, where are you?" As if God didn't know. Yeah. And here in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord goes down to find out what is going on in the city, as if he didn't already know what was going on in the city. So, you know, it's This is rhetorical in its nature. Job knows that the Lord knows what has gone on in Job's life. Job knows that the Lord doesn't need to search him as a court would search to find out the truth. So it's, again, rhetorical in its nature. Job understands that God knows the deepest secrets of our hearts. And in verse 7, says, "Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand." So, Lord, you know that I'm not a wicked man. And you know that nobody can be delivered out of your hand, wicked or not. Psalm 139:14 says that we're wonderfully and fearfully made. And Paul, in his speaking to a Jewish man about the conundrum of sin and the conundrum of why God does the things that he does in Romans chapter 9, says in verse 20, he says, "Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that is formed, why hast thou made me thus?" In other words, do we have the wherewithal? Do we have the right, being the created of the Creator, to say to God, "Why have you made me the way you did? Why did you make me sinful? Why did you make me with the thoughts that I have? Why did you make me with the imperfections that I have? Why did you make me the way you did?" And you see that in Job's questioning, in Job's comments, and he marvels at God's finding fault in him. And God finds fault in Job, and yet Job understands that God is the very sustainer of life, every breath that he takes. You know, we stand here, we sit here and we read the Bible. You'll go home tonight and at some point you'll go to sleep without even thinking that every breath you take, it's God that sustains our lives, our very lives. Without Him, the next breath wouldn't even exist. Our very souls would be non-existent. And this is the point that Job makes, is that he sustains everything and yet is able to find fault in that which he sustains. And it's quite a conundrum, isn't it? It's quite a paradox. And so he says, "Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me." You made me, yet you're destroying me as we speak. "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into the dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk, and curdled me like cheese?" So it's just the exact opposites. You know, you've created me, and now you're doing with what you've created, you're beating me up over the fact that you've created me the way you did. "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. And these things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee. I know that you're the one who does this. I know that all these things, all life is given because of you." So Job knows. Job has the right. He understands who God is, without a doubt. But as Job looks around and sees his condition, and this is the problem in the Old Testament, and this is the problem with so many people today that know not the Lord as their Savior. They see no forgiveness of sin with God. They see God as the enemy. And they try to hide from God. They try to run from God. They see, you know, they see God as not friend or creator or
possessor of heaven and earth,
but rather, yeah, but rather, you know, it's just the enemy, and they're forever at odds with God. And Job looks at the situation. He looks at his situation, knows that he is imperfect, as we all do. And without a Savior in place to take away sin, without an outlet, you know, this building that we're in here, it's heated by hot water. We've got a boiler downstairs. It's called steam heat. It's just really hot water. But the burner heats up the water, and it gets, you can, it's got a gauge on there, and you can see the pressure build. And if there's too much pressure, there's a valve down there. And you don't want to be in the little boiler room down there if it gets too much pressure, because, and it really, it blows off water. You don't want to be in the way because it's hot water. But there's a pressure release. There's a pressure relief valve there. And that's the way that, in a lot of ways, you can liken the Lord to that little valve. The Lord is the pressure relief valve for sin. Yeah, Mike.
Every hot water tank I think I've ever seen has one of them on it. Hot water
tank. Every hot water tank has a pressure relief valve. Yeah, because otherwise it just the pressure keeps building and building and building. At some point, it's going to blow up. Well, the Lord provides that pressure relief for sin. There's a forgiveness where it lets off the pressure of sin. We've never, you know, since you've been saved, you've never known the building pressure of mounting sin. But here, Job doesn't see a pressure relief anywhere. All he sees is sin stacked upon sin stacked upon sin. He understands his sinfulness, but he doesn't see any of it going away anywhere, and doesn't see any cure for it.
Do you think any of the Bible was written at the time he was on earth? I'm just asking. Was he before Moses or after Moses? I mean, where do you put him?
It's quite possible that this is the oldest book in the Bible. Yeah. It's quite possible that this is the oldest book, and that there was that there wasn't any real wisdom about a coming Savior. Any written scripture about a coming Savior. Yeah, nothing he could read. What's that? It is sad, yeah. Well, and you see some of the influence of pagan practice. You know, in Acts, you see the times, you know, the times God winked at. Yeah. But now, you know, demanded that all men repent. Well, there was times that men did things that God, you know, winked at and said, well, I understand that these things aren't necessarily what I would prefer that they do, but they're doing the best they can. They don't know any better. Well, we saw that Job, you know, did sacrifices for each of his sons. That was really a pagan practice. That wasn't something that was what you would call biblical. That was very much a pagan practice. So there was pagan influence in Job's life, but he was, you know, where what did he have to guide him? Probably nothing. And yet he knew, yeah. Well, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, the things of God are clearly seen. God knows. People know. People know. And that from the beginning of the world. So, the sin upon sin upon sin, and Job doesn't see any outlet or any check valve or any savior on the horizon. So he says in verse 14, he says, if I sin, speaking to God, he says, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me for mine iniquity. In other words, you stack that sin upon all the previous sins that I've done. If I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I'm full of confusion, therefore see thou mine affliction. My righteousness doesn't cancel out any of my sin. My righteousness doesn't come close to your righteousness, so I have no reason to, you know, jump for joy. But yet if I sin, that's just another mark against me. That's the conundrum that Job has. So in the eyes of Job, sin only increases one upon another without any kind of hope of reconciliation. There is no justifier. He says, for it increaseth. The affliction increaseth. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion. And again, thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. You hunt me down like a lion to slay me, and yet you're marvelous toward me. You provide everything that I need. You built that hedge of protection against me. You gave me all the riches in the world. You sustained my life. You do all these things, and yet here I'm under the greatest of affliction. All good things, all terrible things come from God. In Job's eyes, thou renewest thy witness against me and increasest thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. So, in Job's eyes, it's a hopeless situation that he doesn't know what to do. So, again, we've seen time and time again, Job says, I wish I'd never been born. And that is really the conclusion that Job comes to is in a situation where it's a no-win situation, where you're born into unrighteousness with God, where there's no way to alleviate oneself of sin, where one sin is stacked upon another, where God is hunting you down as a lion, as Job says. Job thinks, well, it would have been better had I never been born at all. Because what has happened is you're born into a no-win situation. As soon as you're born into ever-increasing unrighteousness, no matter how good you are. Wow. So in verse 18 and 19, he says, wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Why was I even born? Oh, that I had given up the ghost and knew I had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. See, he wishes he'd been born dead. So since that didn't happen, he asked God for a small time of relief from his afflictions before he does die. And it says in verse 20 through 22, are not my days few? Cease then, God, and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little before I go hence, where I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. A land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. So that's Job's picture of death, just darkness. It's not at home with the Lord, is it? It's just darkness. Yeah. So that's Job's complaint. Now we have the third of Job's friends And he's going to weigh in, and he doesn't beat around the bush. His name is Zophar. He's the Naphtite. I don't want to say that three times fast. The Zophar, and he really excoriates Job in his reproval. He basically calls Job a liar. And says that Job has been given less from God in his afflictions than what he's deserved. All the things that Job has suffered, the loss of his fortune, the loss of his worldly possessions, the loss of all his children, the loss of his home, the loss of his health, all the things that he has suffered is far less than what he has deserved. God should have done him in even more, because Job is nothing but a low-down, dirty, rotten liar. Everything, every word that's come out of Job's mouth so far is nothing but a lie. He's got some, yeah, with friends like Job's, you certainly don't need any enemies. So in Job chapter 11, starting in verse 1, then answered Zophar the Naphtite and said, should not the multitude of words be answered? In other words, everything you've said, I can't sit here and just shut up. I've got to say something. And should a man full of talk be justified? Now, the numerous words you say doesn't mean that they're true. So I've got to sit here and say something about all the garbages you've said. Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God should speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. And they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. In other words, if God would only speak, he'd tell you exactly what he thinks. Your doctrine is a bunch of bunk. Your thoughts are nothing but lies. Everything you've said about your righteousness and all the things that, you know, all your whining and crying, that's all it is. Nothing but lies and garbage. God has done less to you than what you deserve. Zophar does speak rightly about the vanity of comparing ourselves with God. There's no doubt about that. He has that right. Starting in verse 7, he says, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Now, the obvious answer is no, you cannot. It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he is cut off and shut up or gathered together, who then can hinder him? Nobody. Nobody. Because God is God and we're not. And he knows the hearts of men. And Zophar says, for he knoweth vain men. That, of course, directed at Job. He knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also, and he will he not then consider it? Well, in Zophar's eyes, in Zophar's doctrine, yes, God will consider wickedness. And, of course, in Zophar's doctrine, he's not only going to consider wickedness, he's going to do something about wickedness. He's going to see wickedness on the earth, and God is going to actively intervene in wickedness. So that is the common doctrine between Zophar and Bildad and the third friend of Job. They all look at God and see a God who actively intervenes in the wicked. God looking down and saying, who is good? I'll bless them. Who is wicked? I'll curse them and I'll intervene in their life and I'll wipe them off the face of the earth. And that's how that doctrine goes. And that's how a lot of people live their lives today. Well, so here's what Zophar says. Of course, Zophar being the most adamant about this and just coming out and calling Job a liar. Starting in verse 13, he says, Job, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, toward God, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and not let wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. All the bad things you're doing, quit it, and start living a righteous life. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shall not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as the waters that pass away, and thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth, and thou shalt be as the morning, and thou shalt be secure. Why? Because God will make you secure, because of your righteousness, of your goodness. Thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is not in the flesh. Our hope is not in the worldly, the temporal. But rather it's in the eternal. It's in Christ. It's in the hope of things to come. The hope of glory. And that's the difference. These are men who are hoping in the present world. And they see the world that way. They see God that way. They look around and judge God and their condition with God by their current surroundings. By their current surroundings. I'd say there's probably ministries and ministers, lots of them, who are the very same way. They look around and say, whoa, what a large ministry I have. God must love me. Or, wow, the richest family in the congregation just left and went to the church down the street. I must be doing something wrong. I need to repent of my, whatever sin I've committed. God's punishing me for something. And people take their temperature with God that way. Well, thou shalt be secure and there is hope. Zophar says, when you are righteous, when you are in God's good graces because of how you're acting. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee, and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. That's that hedge of protection that Job had in the beginning of the book of Job. God had built a hedge of protection around Job, and he was prosperous and rich and all these things. Also, thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. See, they're going to die. God's going to get them no matter where they go. They're going to fail. They're going to go broke. They're going to be sick. God's going to hunt them down, and He's going to afflict them. He's going to get them, and they're going to end up in ruin and death. That is the doctrine that Zophar has, that Bildad has, that all of Job's friends have, and so many people today have. They take their temperature with God by the physical surroundings. Well, Job's not buying it. We can thank God. We can thank God. Because Job answers his friend's reproval and knows one thing is true. The more you have, the higher you are, the farther there is to fall. Isn't that true? And don't we all love to see a rich person fall? You know, you read the paper, you watch the evening news, or you pick up one of the tabloids, or you read it when you're standing in the grocery store, and it's always somebody who's rich and famous, and they do something and terrible in their life and hit rock bottom. You know, Charlie Sheen is a perfect example. You know, he's at the very top, and 4 weeks later, you know, he's hit rock bottom. He's lost his program. He's living in the gutter. You know, you just thought, wow, that's great. You know, now he's just like us. You know, he was living the high life, and he had everything. Now he's just like one of us, and everybody loves that. Well, that's just human nature, isn't it? Human nature. We all like to see someone take a big fall. Well, Job understands human nature, oddly enough. And who was the richest man in the world at the beginning of the book of Job? Job. So who's the biggest target on the planet? Job. Yeah. And when he falls, guess who's going to be on the front page of the tabloids at the grocery store? Job. Exactly. So he's being mocked on the National Enquirer, right in the front page there, because he's fallen to poverty. But the fact of the matter is just because he doesn't have riches anymore, doesn't mean that his mind went. The one thing that people cannot take away is what's up here. You know the Lord. You know you have knowledge, spiritual knowledge. You have wisdom, things like that. Well, Job still has all those things. So Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these?" In other words, just because I don't have as much money as you do now doesn't mean I'm stupid. Before, when I was rich, you thought I was a genius. Now that I'm poor doesn't mean that I'm an idiot. I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. And the just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. I like verse 4. The just upright man is laughed to scorn. Well, Job was just that person. He was the just upright man. And now that he has fallen from what is seemingly the heights of prosperity, everybody is laughing. Everybody is mocking. Everybody's making fun of him. See what happened to God's pet, God's man. And isn't it true that when something happens to a minister, when something happens to a preacher somewhere, when it's found out that people are people, and that ministers sin, that preachers sin just like everybody else, fingers are pointed, aren't they? And say, yeah. They act all holier than thou, but they're just as bad as everybody else. Well, it's true. They're just people like everybody else. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. In other words, it could be anybody could be in the same situation. Anyone is in the same situation, and everybody is in the same situation. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is as at ease. So those that are on their way down are always despised by those that think themselves to be secure. As soon as those who are secure are on their way down, those people are despised by those who think they're secure. It's funny how the world works. Meanwhile, Job makes the point that wickedness prospers everywhere. It's not always by chance. The world's a strange place, and not all the wickedness in the world is designed by the Lord. There's no doubt about that. But some of the wickedness that goes on is, in fact, by design. God has a purpose in the world, and He works His purpose according to His plan. And throughout human history, it's an interesting thing to read through your Bible and find that there's occasions, numerous occasions, where the wicked have prospered and God has made them to do so. And who knows when God prospers the wicked and when He doesn't. Who's to say when that happens and when it doesn't, frankly. So who am I to judge when, you know, if my neighbor's wicked, who am I to say whether it's God making him wicked or not? I don't know. But in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, I'll just give you a couple examples of God prospering the wicked. Cyrus, of course, the king of the Medes and Persians, and that, of course, a pagan Gentile nation that trampled over the whole known world. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. So God held the hand of Cyrus to make him, to put him in the place where he was. This, of course, a prophecy. To subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. God greatly used Cyrus for numerous things. Was he a tremendously good man? I would not go so far as to call him that. He was leader of a very wicked nation. Another excellent example, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians. I wouldn't call Babylonians anything but a wicked nation by any stretch of the imagination. Although Nebuchadnezzar recognized God as who he was toward the end of his life, for years and years and years, he was nothing but a murderous pagan who at one point got the entire world to bow down and worship a statue of himself. And if they didn't, they were killed. So, you know, how wicked is that? But here in Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 6 through 8, you read this. God says, "And now have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beast of the field whereof I have given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and the kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with the sword, and with the famine, and with the pestilence, until I have consumed them with his hand." He was the servant of the Lord, that mean, nasty Nebuchadnezzar. So, it's not always by chance that the wicked prosper. Sometimes God holds their hand and leads them into prosperity. Very much so. Well, that is not the doctrine of Job's friends, is it? According to the doctrine of Job's friends, someone like Nebuchadnezzar would have been struck down by God just as soon as they began to prosper. But here Job in chapter 12, verse 6 says, "The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly." In other words, God helps them. God helps them at times. And uses the animal kingdom as an example. Now, I'm sure some of you have watched like Wild Kingdom or Animal Planet, those kind of programs on TV. And it's amazing to me that the liberals and PETA and all of them, they don't want you to eat meat. But on the other hand, they have no problem showing, you know, the stalking lion, watching the grazing gazelle out on the Serengeti, and suddenly here comes the lion, and it chases down the sickly among the herd of the gazelle, and pounces on the gazelle, and maims it, and brutally attacks it while it's still alive, and drags it down, and gets in a stranglehold, and chomps into its neck while it's screaming for its life, and kills it. It's absolutely brutal. And I can't think of any, Jack the Ripper himself was no more brutal than anything that goes on in nature. If you watch a shark, then comes Shark Week on the Discovery Channel, and, you have the great white shark swimming up behind, a dolphin or something, and it comes and eats half the dolphin, and, half the other half of the dolphin goes swimming off without, some appendage. And, it's absolute, nature is brutal. Absolutely brutal. Everything is trying to eat everything else. And nothing shoots anything. Nothing paralyzes or uses anesthetic. Everything is eating everything else while it's still alive. It's brutal. It's wicked. It's just absolutely disgusting when you think about it. Yes? Well, we cook it. Yes, yeah. Yeah, we go to Kroger's and it's already ground up and prepackaged. But the fact of the matter is, we've got chickens that are going to lay eggs. Beth wouldn't let me buy the chickens that you slaughter because she didn't like what I had to slaughter them because you actually had to kill them. Now, we don't eat them while they're still alive. That's one. we didn't stick them on the plate and you catch them and you gnaw their heads off, which is what the animals would do, isn't it? We lost a lot of chickens to weasels. And the weasels would come in, and in the middle of the night, you'd get up in the morning, you'd go in the chicken coop, and there would be a chicken without a head. That's all that would be missing was the chicken's head. The whole body would still be there. It'd just be a headless chicken. And immediately I would know that it was a weasel that did it because all they want is the chicken head. I know, it's disgusting, isn't it? What's a chicken head taste like? But Beth didn't want me to slaughter the chickens, so we couldn't get any meat chickens this time. She just wants the eggs because they're nice and tight, They're not moving around when you kill them. When you kill an egg, they're still just laying there. Nature's brutal. But somebody killed the cow that you ground up into hamburger before it was put in that little white styrofoam plastic covered package at Kroger's that looks so nice and yeah. It's brutal, it's gross, it's disgusting, there's a lot of blood involved. Trust me, I've heard the pig squeal at the Bob Evans and Xenia. The slaughterhouse is right there. The pigs go in, but they never come out. All that comes out is link sausages. Yeah, Mike.
Wasn't that way in Genesis 1
That's right. Everybody ate straw in Genesis 31. Yeah, I know. But Job's argument is that God made it that way. That God is the one who has ordered it to be. He has created the great white shark to be a predator that eats other things. He made the lion to be a predator that eats the gazelle and the impala. He made us, did he tell us not to eat meat? No, it's just Peter telling us not to eat meat, isn't it? He made me love hamburgers. I think they are delicious. If he didn't want me to eat a hamburger, he would have made me throw up every time I bit into one. But every time I bite into one, I say, that's absolutely delicious. I need another one. God made me to love hamburgers. Well, in order to get them, you've got to kill something. Somebody said if you catch it, you can eat it. That's exactly right, Dorsey. Exactly right. And I think it was God. God ordered how things operate. And Job uses that as a defense for his doctrine. He says, who knoweth? Verse 9. No, we're in verse 7. He says, now, I'm trying to skip over some verses. He says, just ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. All the animals know exactly how it works. That the wicked, the strong, the evil, the fast, they all prosper. It's not the meek and the mild. Not the one, trying to do good to its neighbor. It's the one, eats first. That's the one who is going to prosper. The Lord has put the order to how things work. Starting in verse 9, he says, who knoweth? Not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat? Yeah, sure, the hamburger tastes good, doesn't it? Yep, sure does. Well, the gazelle tastes good to the lion, too. And the smaller fish taste good to the great white shark, and so on and so forth. Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, God has the wisdom. We've got a degree of wisdom, but not nearly as much as God does. God has all wisdom. All wisdom. All power. To do what He wants, when He wants, how He wants. He can control what He wishes to control and do what He wishes to do. And as Paul says, who are we to question? Who are we that we should tell the Creator, as the created, what we should, what He should be doing? Yes, Mike?
In verse 10, what do you think about that? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing? Do you think all these animals, because then it says, and the breath of all mankind. Do you think the animals have a soul? Look at that verse.
I don't think every living thing has a soul. I think it's the spirit. I think there's a God. I think men have souls. As we would define a soul, men have souls. I think there's there's a spirit of God that is, that sustains the life in animals. No, I don't think that they have. I don't think they. Yeah, I know what you're saying. The soul of every living thing. Yeah. No, as we would define soul, spirit, and flesh, no. The soul being your individual personality, conscience. What is Mike Savitsky? No, I don't. You know, what makes up my dog Trixie? No. Yeah. Dogs have different personalities, absolutely.
They understand certain things too.
They understand certain things. Certainly, yeah. Well, you know, and are animals individuals? They're not clones. I mean, even the six chickens that are growing up in our bathtub right now, they're all individuals. They're not six clones. I mean, you think of a chicken as a chicken. You know, you look at a flock of blackbirds, well, they're all just blackbirds. They're all individual blackbirds. They're not, you know, they're not all just clones one of another. So, but on the other hand, do they, you know, are they self-aware to the knowledge of you know, I'm going to die? Are they self-aware to the knowledge of there's a creator? Are they self-aware of the knowledge of to any of the things that we know for granted, you know, take it and know for granted? Does that personality follow them, you know, into an afterlife? Does, you know, I don't think the Bible bears that out. No. You know, there's a spirit that sustains their life while they're in this world, but that, you know, that's a that comes from God, as you see right here. But beyond that, I wouldn't give any more credence than that. Meanwhile, with the ancient is wisdom, verse 12. With the ancient is wisdom. And here we have somebody on the internet that the soul that sinneth it shall die. What's, you know, that brings up a good point. What's sin in amongst an animal? What constitutes sin with a fish? So would they have eternal life because there is no sin amongst fish? You know, that would just open a whole realm of questions that there is, you know. So that's a can of worms that you just really would not want to open. And besides that, the Bible just does not bear out that, does not bear that out. But meanwhile, back to the original point and question of God being all wise and all powerful, in Job's understanding of that, he says, with the ancient is wisdom. So with God there is wisdom, quite a bit more than what we have. The length of days, understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. So what Job is doing is making the case that God can do whatever he wants to do. So it has nothing to do with the righteousness of a man, has nothing to do with the actions of a man, has nothing to do with a man standing before God. God can act independently of anything that we do, think, or say. God is God, and again, we're not. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bonds of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty and taketh away the understanding of the aged. See? They had Alzheimer's back then. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of the darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them, and bringeth out to light the He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. God can give understanding. He can take away understanding. He can make an entire nation, and he can take away the prosperity of that nation. Throughout the course of things, we always look back in history and say, well, it was this event, that event, this one small event is what started World War I. This series of events is what started World War II. This shot rang out, and that was the opening salvo of the Civil War. And, these things happened in history, and those are the events that caused this turn of, that led to this man's rise in power. That's true. But it's always difficult to say for certain, was God behind that or was he not? Did God have his hand in that event or did he not? I don't have an answer. I do know that God looks at the affairs of men and is very interested in the affairs of men.
He gave us free will,
without a doubt.
Yeah,
absolutely. Absolutely. But there, we have free will. I mean, it's a can of worms that you don't really want to open, because sometimes there isn't an answer. We have free will, but just like Isaiah 45:1 says, Cyrus was his servant. That was prophesied long before Cyrus was ever born. God knew that he would be born, would lead a great nation, trample over other nations, conquer them, kill them, dominate them, and destroy the Babylonians, free the Jewish people from 70 years worth of captivity. And, how do you explain that? Look how strong the United States has been. And look at the fall that we're going through very quickly. Yeah. I mean, look at how many years, thousands of years, China has been around without being dominant in the world. And look at the rise that you're seeing China make very, very quickly. Well, I don't presume to question or presume to know. But God is quite a bit wiser than me, and he's able to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. So I'm not going to question nor guess. That's just where I'm going to leave off. Meanwhile, those who do presume to question, guess, and say that they know, they presume to measure the qualities and the power of God, because they do that by our own standards. They do that saying, they measure God by the standards of men. saying God can do that because we can do that. God can't do that because we can't do that. Isaiah 64:1 says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Never seen that before. Mountains flowing. But someday it's going to happen. "As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil." The very oceans of the earth will boil at the presence of God. "To make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." So I don't presume to know what God can do or what he can't do, other than what the Bible tells me that God can do and what he can't do. And that is marvelous things. And the Bible tells me that my ears haven't heard and my eyes haven't seen. And Paul tells me that it hasn't even entered into my heart, the very thoughts of my mind, all the things that God has prepared for us, those who love him. So I'm just going to believe that and leave it at that. We'll wait until we get into his presence to know all the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. And meanwhile, I think Job had a pretty good clue that God's power and wisdom were tremendous and great. And he believed that, even though he was suffering great affliction, he knew that God was able to do whatever God wanted to do. We'll stop.